You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Normally, in conversation, language compresses between speakers who share a lot together, people who know each other well, particularly those who've known each other for a long time. I mean, if you ever just sort of listen to a couple of friends who have known each other since their childhood, since their college days. They've been in each other's lives in various ways. If someone who doesn't know either of them listens to them in conversation, you may not pick up on a lot of what they're saying, actually, because they've got so much shared pre-understanding already. Now imagine one of those friends telling me about their friendship without that friend there. It's difficult to kind of understand the relationship that they have. My point is that when we read the Bible, it's often a little bit like eavesdropping on a conversation between good friends. It's basically all of Paul's letters, just to pick Philippians as one example. We are hearing one side of the conversation of a friendship that has been going on for years, and we actually just hear one side of it, and then we have to kind of try to put together what's going on in the relationship. I've taught about the Bible origin stories to students for quite some time. I've never done it in a church setting quite like this, but here's an attempt. But when I used to do it, I wanted students to capture a sense and a love for God's Word, a love that I shared. But sometimes I felt like, well, have you ever tried to set two people up? Have you ever tried to be a matchmaker, ever? Has that gone well? I've had one success story. Yes. But normally it doesn't. But sometimes introducing the Bible to people who maybe aren't familiar with it or just don't even know a lot about it is a little bit trying to be a matchmaker. But sometimes the introduction doesn't go well. It's not because the two are incompatible, but it's often how I set up the conversation for them. I mean, if I tell my friend that I'm trying to set up with this young woman, if I tell him she is brilliant, she's outgoing, she's warm, she's attractive, she's accepting, she's personable, she's charming, she is perfect for you. What happens when they meet? I mean, it's not that I've stretched the truth about the young woman. I mean, she's everything that I've said, but the truth is, she can also be a bit shy. She doesn't just go around spilling her heart out just to anybody. You know, the right kind of questions, and you have to know the right kind of questions to ask her until she kind of divulges the truth. Sometimes she maybe even can be a little aloof. And although she's beautiful by anyone's standards, she dresses a little oddly by North American standards because she is Middle Eastern with a little bit of Greek mixed into her blood. And I never mentioned to him about her accent. And my friend finds her hard to understand, which can make first dates a bit awkward and uncomfortable. The woman, of course, I'm talking about is Scripture, the Bible. I mean, I think people might still have a chance, but it helps if you set things up a little bit. That's how I think introducing the Bible, it can come across as a bit strange. I mean, as we move from our own world, which is the world of high modernity, to a different world, half in and half out of modernity maybe in some ways, how do we communicate? How do we understand this word that's speaking to us, that's ancient and yet is highly applicable. My first university posting was in Lithuania. I was teaching at a university there in the mid-1990s. Lithuania at that time was just newly independent from the Soviet Union. It was called Lithuania Christian College. Now I think it's called LCC International University. But the majority of the students coming to this Christian college, it was taught in English, all the classes. The primary degree that they offered was business. But because it was a Christian university college, everybody had to take, no matter what degree they were taking, 4 biblical studies and theology classes. And I was required to teach, and love teaching, Introduction to the New Testament to students, most of whom, and here's the catch, who were non-Christian. I mean, because most of them had grown up in the Soviet Union. They were non-Christians. There was a few Christians in the mix. But imagine trying to introduce the Bible to people who have never read the Bible. And frankly, who had grown up in a culture that had none of even the cultural memory of Scripture in it. I mean, even if you aren't a Christian in the South, you've heard the Bible. Yeah, I mean, you have. You know some of the references to Scripture. I mean, you know that being referred to as a Judas isn't probably a good thing, even if you don't know exactly who that was. Right? You've heard of, that's a good Samaritan. You know what I mean? But these students, none of that. None of those connections there. And I had to teach them this introduction to the New Testament. And introduce them to the Bible. And they had a lot of questions that were different from questions that I was asked in North American settings. I mean, the context and communicating and making the debate work, so to speak, between Scripture and these students who didn't have the cultural hooks that others might have had could be challenging. I mean, they often ask different questions, sometimes even more interesting questions than that I experienced from Christian students in Canada. For example, they were never, ever hung up about questions about translations. When I was in Canada, maybe it's just a season and hopefully it's past, but students would, what's the best Bible translation? And there were some that were King James Version people, the one that Paul used. There were, people who are NIV only folk. The ESV wasn't out yet, but you know what I mean? Like people, which is the best English translation? Lithuanian students, most of whom who spoke and read 4 or more different languages, did not get hung up on translations. They understood that translation, most of them are probably going to be good. That just wasn't a question for them. Another question that they didn't have, I taught a course on the book of Revelation to students who had, maybe none of you have ever read it, and please do not go out and read the Left Behind series. But in my context that I grew up in, the Left Behind series was well read. And people had all kinds of misconceptions about the book of Revelation because of reading novels. These students had none of that. They asked really good and interesting questions about Revelation. They asked really good and interesting questions about actually just where did this come from? How did we get it? How did we even get a Lithuanian translation in their hands? They asked all kinds of things about Scripture. And some of the things that I'd like to explore come up from experiences in my life as a teacher, just as a Christian, being in a particularly non-Christian cultures. And I'll have to say this, in Canada, I think we are far more post-Christian than you are in the United States, at least in the South. In Lithuania, it was non-Christian. It wasn't post-Christian, it was Soviet. I mean, they kind of came out of an atheist tradition. But over the years, I've been asked questions like this, and maybe occasionally you get asked them too. Years ago, in the early 2000s, there was, have you ever heard of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code novels? These novels came out and people around me were reading them. They were reading the novels as if they were history, which I think they kind of didn't realize sometimes. But they would be reading Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, and they would they would come up with questions like, according to Dan Brown, the Vatican has been hiding documents from us. Right? You know, like, there may be more documents that should have been in our New Testament, but they've just hidden them over the years, right? You know, that, like, so the question is that, why do we have those documents? Why don't we have more? And maybe why don't we have less? So that's a question I've been asked over the years, and that is what we would call a question about the canon of Scripture. You know, why do we have these 66 books in our First and Second Testaments? Our Old Testament, our New Testament? Our Hebrew Bible, our Greek New Testament. Why do we have these documents? Why don't we have more? Why don't we have less? Question of canon. When I was in Durham, a Muslim friend asked me, why have Christians brought so many errors into the Bible over the centuries? Why have they put in errors? The question is, has our scriptures over the centuries been transmitted reliably? It's a question of transmission. Did you know we have no original documents for either our Old or New Testament? We have only copies of copies. How do we know that it has been transmitted reliably? That's a question of text. So we've got questions of canon. Why these books? Why not more? Why not less? We have a question of text. Has it been reliably transmitted? And then, of course, we have a question about translation. Are our translations reliable? And what's going on? Why are the differences between an ESV and an NIV? Why is the King James talk about this, and why does the Message talk this way? In the King James Version Bible, for example, in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, it says the dead, those who are alive and remain in Christ, shall not prevent those who are dead. Prevent. That's a word that in the 1600s, prevent meant to be pre-event. But it's changed that meaning of that word to now it means before the event, right? Do you know what I mean? Like, so language changes, and translations have to reflect that. How we use words, so questions of translation. And then there's also questions about interpretation. How do you read Scripture well? So those are the questions I'd want to explore throughout the month, the latter part of October and early November. I want to talk about the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. Just why do we have the books that we do, at least as far as we can tell, historically speaking? Why is the shape of them the way they are? I'd like to reflect, besides the Old Testament and New Testament canon, just to talk about the transmission of scriptures. Have you ever noticed in your English Bibles that occasionally you'll get a footnote that will say it something like, in earlier manuscripts, this may or may not be in it, or it will say this? What's going on there? I want to talk about how sometimes different copies of different texts have different things. And how do we determine which is most likely the original one? How do we go about that? And how do scholars and those who work on continuing to transmit the scriptures today, how do we know when we've got different, they're called variants in the text, in the copying tradition, how do we know which one is more likely to be accurate? I want to talk about that a little bit. I want to talk about how translation works. As I said, I think this is particularly important to understand translation for those who live, like we do, mostly in North America and almost a mono-language culture. Most people only speak and read English and sometimes don't understand how translation works, and sometimes what's even the intent behind different translations. So talk about that a little bit, and then talk about how do we read well. I mean, this church has Bible studies going on all the time, and I know that most of you read well as it is, and you've been taught well enough, but I want to just review some tips, so to speak, on how to read Scripture well. That is, we have multiple genres of scripture, different types of literature in our scripture. How do we read poetry well? How do we read narrative? How do we read prophecy? How do we read apocalyptic? And just some of the things that reflect on those kind of questions. So I want to explore those things with you. And this, as I said, is just priming the pump if you can hang around with me. And for those of you who aren't my mother, who also listen to these things recorded, I actually can't believe that people actually listen to these classes recorded. Even if they've been in the class, that's the stuff that stuns me. But people listen to our stuff, which kind of scares me, actually, knowing that. But they'll listen to the recordings. And so for those who can't actually be in here in person, maybe you might want to drop in to different conversations about canon, why these books, text, how's it been transmitted, translation, how does it come to us in the language that we speak, and just some tips about how to interpret well as we continue to read, teach, and share the gospel through scripture. Just a final couple of thoughts today. First, you'll often hear me use the word story when I talk about the Bible's story or origin stories. And here I am unashamedly, unapologetically influenced by one of my former bishops, N.T. Wright, Bishop Tom. He's a pretty good guy, actually, despite what some people might say. I don't agree with everything, and who does with anyone, agree with everything that he's written and taught. I think he writes a book a day before breakfast. That's my guess. But I found a lot of what he's written helpful. But one of the things that stood out for me, thinking about scripture in particular over the years, has been his way of helping just in the biggest possible way describe scripture and the story of scripture. He says maybe it's helpful to think about scripture as you would a five-act Shakespearean play. Right? But he said, think about this. What if we find a genuine play that was written by Shakespeare that hadn't been hitherto known, but we find it. But here's the thing. It has the normal kind of shape to it. It's five acts, but the fifth act only has the opening scene to it. The rest of it was lost. Could we produce that play? And how do we do it? And he suggests, well, you would find really good Shakespearean actors, people who know sort of the whole corpus, the whole oeuvre of Shakespeare, who kind of understand that. Get them involved in this production. They know Shakespeare. They know that it's kind of in their bones. And then give them this play and get them to read and reread over and over again Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4, and then the beginning of Act 5. And then when it comes to Act 5, have them improvise. Huh? And he says, because what do we have in Scripture? And he says, it's a little bit like that. We have Act 1 with creation. We have Act 2, the fall, very short act. Act 3, Israel. And then, like all Shakespeare plays, the climactic fourth act, Jesus. And then you have Act 5, but just the opening scene of Israel reconstituted around Jesus, the church, right? Who are then improvising as they go. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. When I wrote my commentary on the book of Acts, I was struck at chapter 28. It did not end the way most people think it should end. Like, it doesn't resolve any of the things that you think it should resolve. I mean, Paul, the whole last of the book of Acts is Paul getting on the way to Rome for trial before Caesar, and it doesn't actually tell you what happens. You're thinking, come on, really? That's how it ends? It doesn't end with an ending. In the same way, today, if you've listened to the gospel lessons, you know that in Luke 15, there are four stories of lost things. We just heard two in the gospel lesson today, but in the fourth story, right, the first one, lost sheep, second, lost coin, third story, lost sons, and then the fourth story, just one lost son. And each one of those stories builds in intensity, right? Following the same pattern. But the fourth one ends without an ending because it's demanding a response. In the same way that Acts demands chapter 29. There's no 29, by the way, in Scripture. Like, we're Acts 29. We're improvising. But we can't just sort of do it how willy-nilly how we want to live out this story of Scripture. I mean, we have to know and be immersed in those first four acts, deeply immersed in the story of Noah, so that when we get to the fifth act, the act that we're part of, we're improvising, but we're following the trajectory of the story. We're not just kind of going off, oh, and now we're going to, like, take a different turn here. No, we're going with the grain of the story, and we're living out that gospel story, telling of its climactic reach in Jesus and a new creation which we are a part of. So I find that a helpful thing to keep in mind when we think about Scripture, that it, in a sense, although we know the ending of Revelation tells us the ending, in a sense we are living between the times, between the beginning of the end and the end of the end, and in that in-between time we're improvising, but we're improvising going with the story that we've been immersed in. I find that helpful to think about when it comes to Scripture, to live and to live out of it improvisationally. Then lastly, I just want to say this. I titled this series, O Book. And you go, that is strange. Well, here I'm cheating here because Jono, who's going to be here for the next three Sundays, he's stolen a line from the same poem, from George Herbert's poem on Holy Scriptures. He took the line, "The well that washes what it shows," from that sonnet. Well, the sonnet begins with, "O book, infinite sweetness." I thought infinite sweetness was a bit too long to then add Bible origin stories to. So I just, "O book," pointing it back to that poem. It's a good poem, this story of Scripture that we're immersed in. And as much as I appreciate Herbert, and I want to qualify things just a little bit when he says, "O book," because in a sense, yes, we have a book here. I mean, it's bound. It looks like a book, doesn't it? But in fact, it's a book with one story, with one main character that everything builds towards. His name is Jesus. But it's also not just a book, it's a library. Right? It's got 66 books in it. It's a library. It's not just a book. And as such, it has, you know, it covers a whole swath of history. It covers hundreds of years in which it was written. It was written in multiple languages, Hebrew, Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. It's written by various authors, some known, some unknown. It's addressed to various communities and peoples. But the message of the Bible, message of this book, O book, is God's message to humans, communicated, as the author of Hebrews writes, at many times and in various ways, and finally incarnated climactically in Christ. To quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. In all its breadth and all its depth, the Scriptures have nurtured the lives of people, consoling us in grief, sustaining us in hope, delighting us in faith, mending our hearts in love, illuminating truth, revealing God's purpose and voice in ways that can be understood, even if never fully grasped." I mean, the Bible is big. There's a lot of things that are unfamiliar to us, even those who know it really, really well. It's a mystery. It's a gift. It's a mirror. It's a medicine. It's a heavenly ambassador. It's joy's first fruits of future bliss. We cannot wrap our arms around it, all of it. But I'll try to point to some of its sweetness with the hope that it will lead you, I hope, into deeper relationship with the ultimate author and interpreter, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. They open their hearts and minds to you day by day. Speak to them. Speak to them through your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Quicken them. Give life to their minds and bodies. When they feel lost and alone, when they feel abandoned, when they feel worried about their lives and their children's lives, Lord, would you speak to them deep and abiding words of hope? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.